We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and died and suffered a cruel death on the cross. And Father, it's not just simply the physical punishment that he had to bear, but the punishment of our sins and the full wrath of God upon him. And we do thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice so that we can have life. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might here take in the word of life and we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7. Jeremiah 23, verse 7. And we are in this little section here dealing with the future reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And we've already noticed that Jesus Christ will set up shepherds. The government, the Jewish government of the millennial kingdom in verse 4. We see that ultimately Jesus Christ, being a Davidic descendant, will reign over the earth. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. His reign will be universal. And then the nation of Israel will finally be saved, and they will call him the Lord our righteousness. This affirms the fact of the new covenant applied to the nation of Israel. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and the Lord will apply salvation blessings to the Jews. And then we will have the future return of Israel in belief. The nation of Israel will return back to the land from all the various countries where the Lord has scattered them. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Let's begin there with verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And so this is not simply the regathering from Babylon. This is the ultimate regathering from all around the world. Notice here the northern kingdom is depicted here. And the Lord led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country. And then he will gather them from all around the world. And so the Exodus here will no longer be the benchmark of God's faithfulness to Israel. All the way through the Old Testament, we have references back to the Exodus and God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. But when he says they will no longer say, the Lord who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but a new benchmark will be set, even a greater exodus. And the Lord, and as far as reverse exodus, God will, well, the exodus to the land, if we want to put it that way, God will bring them to the land of Israel from all around the world, not simply from Egypt. And so the new benchmark, the new standard of God's faithfulness will be in verse 8. The Lord will bring the house of Israel from all the countries where he has driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. So the Exodus will no longer be the benchmark of God's faithfulness to Israel. That which is directly and inseparably related to the Messianic hope is the national restoration of Israel. There's still a future restoration for the nation. The future restoration of the people will exceed anything in the past. It will surpass a deliverance from Egypt. The Exodus will pale in insignificance in comparison with the future ingathering of the nations from worldwide dispersion. Notice here, he will gather them from all the countries where I've driven them. And so we have a scattering first. We have a scattering first, and then a future regathering. Not only was there a scattering with the Assyrians in 722 BC, but the Babylonians, and ultimately in the future in AD 70, when Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem, there was a dispersion. And that's why we have in the book of 2 Peter, I believe, the first verse, to the Jews who are scattered abroad. And that scattering here is a picture, ultimately, of judgment. And therefore, God will restore them and reverse that scattering and bring them back to the land that he has promised to Abraham. And there's an almost identical passage here in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at that. And notice here, it's almost word for word in our current passage. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That's almost identical, isn't it, to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7. But the Lord who lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will give them back, I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. So, here yet another passage affirming the regathering of Israel from around the world. We see also Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Notice that, the ends of the earth. Clear language there. Among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. And notice verse 10, he who scatters them, Israel will gather him. So the scattering and the regathering. God scattered them and he will bring them back to their land. I think this is part of what Jesus meant, remember, when he wept over Jerusalem. You know, we celebrate today what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. Really, Harold Honer's chronology, I think, is more accurate. This occurred on Monday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as King of the Jews in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And you have the nation who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then all of a sudden they turned against him. And eventually they were yelling within a few short days, crucify him. And that's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem at the very point of Daniel's 70th 7 or 69:7. That very day, we see a postponement in God's plan, and therefore, the one who let's take a look at. I want to just look at Matthew 23 at the end. So you see a postponement there at this point. And Jesus said this in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I have gathered your children together. Notice this, gather your children together. I'll bring them underneath my rulership. As a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you are unwilling. Now your house is left desolate. So, implied in there, I think, is a regathering too. Regathering together under the rulership of Christ there in Matthew 23:37. But in the meantime, you have the judgment on the temple and the postponement of the kingdom. And he won't return until the nation turns in faith to him and says, will say, according to Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So at a second coming, they will look to him in faith. Now, that until, by the way, shows there's still a future for Israel. Some people say, well, they will never say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the Old Testament indicates they will at his second coming. And that idea, till, indicates there's still a future for Israel. They will not say, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, now, Israel will dwell in their own land. This is, of course, a promise in the Abrahamic covenant, as well as many other Old Testament passages, such as Ezekiel 28:25. Thus saith the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their land. which I've given to my servant Jacob. Notice, based on the Abrahamic covenant, God confirmed his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same covenant was reaffirmed to Jacob. So they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. They will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. That would be on the Antichrist and those who hate Israel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So they'll be regathered back at the end of the tribulation period. Genesis 28, 13 and 14, you had that promise to Jacob. Behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Notice he repeated the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. He will give them the land to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. Notice the multiplication of the nation. As we saw last week in many prophecies, God will multiply the nation. There will be a population explosion in the kingdom because individuals will live the entire 1,000 years without dying. Methuselah's record will be broken in the millennial kingdom. 969, it's pretty close to 1,000, but one, someone will break Methuselah's record in the millennial kingdom. And your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and your seed, notice the language of Genesis 15, or Genesis 12, verse 3. In you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the idea, even Gentiles will be blessed because of the nation Israel. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. Verse 15, I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Well, covenant theologians deny that. They say God is true with Israel. We're the new Israel. I was reading this morning of an individual who claimed the church is the new Israel. We're not the new Israel. Church is not Israel. God is not through with the nation, even though God is judging them at the current time. There's a partial blindness. But one day God will return and restore his, he will fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham. Genesis 15, 18, that land grant is described here in this passage. On that same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the Wadi of Egypt. That's not the Nile River. Some of them mistaken the past that that's the Nile. You know, when they were out of Egypt, they were not in the promised land. You ever think about that? They even were on in Kadesh Barnea. They sent spies where? Into the promised land. Remember Joshua did? When we locate Kadesh Barnea, it's located along that Wadi, El Arish. Many have identified that Wadi of Egypt is Wadi El Arish, which is located on the boundary line of that Bethesda or Beersheba. Beersheba. I'll show you a map here. So that's the southern boundary of the promised land. The central area is the area occupied by all these ites, Kenites and Cadmonites and Hittites and Perizzites and Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites. Canaanites was a main term, kind of in a generic way referring to all of them, but there was a group of Canaanites that was in northern Israel. Girgashites and Jebusites. That's the central part of the land. And then the northern boundary is the River Euphrates. Now, some have also gone to the extent saying that's clear over in Babylon. Of course, the Euphrates, Tigris, Euphrates flowed over in Babylon. But I don't think he's talking about the far eastern boundary. I think he's talking about the northern boundary because the Euphrates River runs all the way, we call the Fertile Crescent, all the way up north. And I do have a map here showing you this northern boundary. And Moody Bible Atlas has an excellent map of the boundary land. But here, I don't know if you probably can't see it on that map, but this is the Millennial Kingdom. and all the various tribes distributing the future land that they will inherit. And notice it's this Wadi El Arish here. And Kadesh Barnea is right there on the boundary line. And then all the way up here, Euphrates River runs clear up north. And I think the next map, there's Euphrates. I don't know if you can see that term right there, but Euphrates runs here. And so he gives specific in Ezekiel, Tipsa, a town that's, many scholars believe it's located right up there along the Euphrates River. So we have the Brook of Egypt right here, all the way north to Euphrates River. And majority of the land is on the other side of the Jordan River. If you look at, although there's some land that's promised, even in Amos, over on this side of the land, majority of it here is located on the other side of the Jordan River. So there's still territory that is to be occupied. If we look at modern-day Israel, this is a picture of modern-day Israel, we see here how small, just in the blue, compared to the promises of God, yet over here, even the Edomites, as we've been reading in Obadiah, they will possess, the Jews will possess the mountains of Edom. And so very small territory, the area in the Gaza Strip will be occupied. That will belong to the nation of Israel. Certainly the Golan Heights and all the rest of the land, including up into Lebanon, the nation will occupy that land. And I don't know if you can see that here, another view. Let's see. I should have zoomed in on these maps, but you have here near the Golan Heights right here. You have the Gaza Strip. You have the so-called West Bank. Now, that I don't like that term because it assumes that, you know, belongs to the Arabs, you know, not the East Bank. See, that term presumes that it doesn't belong to Israel, West Bank. See? So the idea here, Jerusalem is split, you know, in the middle, but this land will belong to the nation of Israel one day, all the land that he promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the land to where he will regather the Jews back to. All right. Amos chapter 9, verse 15, another verse indicating this. Amos 9:15. I will plant them in their land. They shall no longer be pulled up. It's very clear. Very clear language. How can this be fulfilled when Israel has been dispersed? Well, this won't be fulfilled till he returns. Ultimately, the planting in the land will be the return from the nations that he has scattered them. And in the millennial kingdom, they will not be removed from their land. So there's still a future fulfillment here. I will plant them in their land, and no longer they shall be pulled up. For the land I've given them. Why? Because I gave them that land. It belongs to Israel. And that's a big debate today. Who owns the land? The land's not to be divided up between the so-called Palestinians and the Jews. They have little land to begin with. If you look at their territory, very small. Some of the smaller states compared to on the East Coast would compare to the whole territory, the nation of Israel. They want them to give up more land for peace? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. So hopefully they remain firm and not buckle. There's not a two-state solution. That is not a solution, by the way, to the Middle East problem. That will not solve it. The Arabs want all the land. Understand that clearly. They want Israel shoved into the Mediterranean. But if they can get that incrementally, they can get that step by step, then they'll do it. They'll sign all these treaties that's forcing Israel. They won't keep their end of the bargain, but they'll force the nation of Israel, knowing that Israel will generally keep their end of the bargain, until Israel's so weakened they can be simply run over. Just look what they did in all the wars in the past. When Israel became a nation in 48, you have immediate war. You have a war in 67. 71, Yom Kippur. And so 73, you have all these various conflicts. And, you know, it shows you clearly the hand of the Arabs that they want the nation of Israel gone. They want the Jews gone, at least. And ultimately, God will fulfill his word. And the Antichrist will play a role, too, in taking over the land. And that's why he will be kicked out. He's a tenant possessor. He's renting the land that God gave to Israel. And time's up for him when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. He will kick that tenant possessor out of the land and bring the real occupants back into the land of Israel, the Jews. So this is exactly what will occur. In the meantime, we live in the church age, which is a mystery age, unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets. We're waiting the return of Christ. But 7 years later, God will fulfill his program and promises made to the Jews. They will dwell in their own land based on the Abrahamic covenant. Now we shift over in the book of Jeremiah to the false prophets. And then the agony and the personal agony, I would say, of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is really upset because the message is spurned and despised, and there are false teachers that are teaching things contrary to God's revelation. And you see the theme of the false prophets. Jeremiah begins with his emotions. His heart is broken. My heart within me is broken. Why? Because of the prophets. He's even physically affected by this. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whose wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. He's physically affected because of these individuals who are teaching false doctrine. Now, notice here all the way through the theme of the prophets. I have it highlighted in blue here. Both prophet and priest are profane, verse 11. Verse 13, he deals with the prophets of Samaria. And if they're not bad enough, what's even worse? He compares them to the prophets of Jerusalem. Notice the contrast we will see when we get to this verse. Folly, you know, he saw folly in the prophets of Samaria who prophesied by Baal. That's foolishness. But the people in the southern kingdom, they should know better. They have the temple of God, God's revelation. He calls their sin a horrible thing, far worse than the sin of the northern kingdom, is their guilt in allowing false prophets to enter in the land. It's interesting that a country is responsible for the truth or falsehood that it allows. And it shows you the pulse of the country as a whole. If you have individuals supporting truth in the country, that's a good sign. But if individuals are supporting falsehood, false doctrine, false teaching, then they are accountable. It doesn't bode well for the nation. The inhabitants are like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 14. He speaks of prophets there in verse 15 in judgment. He will feed them with wormwood and drink the water of gall. He, in verse 16, tells the nation not to listen to the words of the prophets. They're speaking a vision out of their own perspective, their own human or earthly viewpoint, not from God's mouth, not direct revelation. He says he has not sent these prophets in verse 21, but yet they prophesied. They are self-promoting prophets. They have vain dreams in verse 25. I've heard what the prophet said who prophesied lies in my names. I've dreamed. I have a dream. I have a vision. That's nothing new. We hear that today. God told me this. I had this dream. Well, if it goes against the word of God, certainly it's false. Even if it's in line with the word of God, like Jesus is coming, why do we need your dream? We have the Bible. See? And it's only promoted that way so that you'll listen to all the teaching of that particular false teacher or faith healer or whatever. And that's the sucker line to try to get people in. God told me this. And therefore, these are deceitful prophets, and they prophesy lies. And he goes into the prophet who has a dream, let him speak my word faithfully. Notice that. That's the criteria. Verse 28, who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Faithfully represent the scriptures. You should spend more time in scripture than so-called vision, your vision, your dream. Your content should be based on God's revelation, the scripture. Expound the word faithfully. And that's what a lot of these churches do not do that are emphasizing the charismania. They are not consistently teaching verse by verse through the word of God. They're not expounding the word faithfully. Why? Because you can't attract a crowd doing that. See, that's why. But I told you I had a dream, this spectacular thing, and what this is big thing is God's going to do next week and all that. Oh, well, that's exciting. That's exciting. Not simply speaking the word of God faithfully. See? Verse 30 is against these false prophets who steal my words from everyone his neighbor. They copy it from other false teachers. Plagiarism. They plagiarize other false teachers. And I'm against those prophets, verse 31, who uses their tongues and says, he says. Just because you say, God told me, or thus saith the Lord, does not mean it's what God said, unless you're teaching the word of God, unless it's in the scripture. I'm against those who prophesy false dreams. Now we get into their reckless lies and dreams. He'll condemn them in verse 32. He goes on and condemns the prophets down through the end of the chapter. So this chapter from our current verse 9, all the way through verse 40 deals with the subject of false prophets. Okay. Now let's go up here back to verse 9. The physical effect on Jeremiah. My heart is within me is broken because of the prophets. Now, you know, I think a communicator of the Word of God should not be so distant from the effect or even from how it affects other people that he cannot be moved emotionally because of the truth. He doesn't try to, you know, jack up emotion when he's communicating the Word of God, but sometimes you're grieved because of people's rejection of truth. And even Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He was physically moved because of the nation's rejection. See? And Jeremiah is we know him as a weeping prophet. We should have a concern, a genuine concern about the truth. The book of Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And there's nothing wrong with being moved about these things. Be concerned. You remember, emotions, God did create emotions, but emotions are the caboose. Thought should be the engine. But we do respond to truth. And many times emotionally, we can respond to the truth in a right way. And when we know that there are those who should accept Christ as Savior, Paul was even grieved about lost loved ones. He says, I wish myself were accursed that they might go to heaven. Remember, Romans 9. Here Jeremiah is grieved because of the nation rejecting the truth. It does bother you when you see your country rejecting the word of God and listening to false teachers instead of true doctrine. That should bother us. And so Jeremiah here is moved in a physical way. Now, a couple comments here I want to read. First one comes from Epiyui in his NAC commentary. He says, the remaining verses in this chapter are in a series of messages against false prophets. No other Old Testament prophet denounced them more vehemently or frequently than Jeremiah. His greatest struggle during his 40-year ministry was with his own people. who preferred to believe the false prophets and brand him as a fraud. Jeremiah 5:31. They called him the fraud, whereas the fraud was the other false teachers. The false prophets' messages were leading the people to their doom, whereas Jeremiah spoke words that would have saved them had they believed him. Even after he has proven to be a true prophet, the people would not listen to his advice. In Jeremiah 43, verse 2. Now, even like after they saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, remember what they did? Tried to kill Lazarus. Again. Yeah, okay, now he's we won't accept Jesus, even though we see it, the evidence, in front of our own eyes. That's why Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. So his heart is broken. The word broken means to be smashed or shattered. His heart is shattered. Question, why does Jeremiah have a broken heart? Because his girlfriend left him? Usually you'll hear that's the case for a broken heart. What was that? What was the new song? I have an achy, breaky heart. No, that's not why his heart is broken. It's because the people have forsaken God. That's why. And they're listening to falsehood. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21. Wonder how an achy, breaky heart would work with false teachers. I don't know. I don't know that would sell a lot today. For the hurt of my daughter, my people, I am hurt. Notice that. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. He identifies with them. That's why. If he didn't care about the people, it wouldn't bother him, would it? See? I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? There's no physician there. You know, there's no means of healing spiritually for my people. Why then is there no recovery for the health, spiritual health here of my daughter, my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And so here he's upset in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21 and 9, 1 and 2, because of the false teachers. Jeremiah 26, 14, let's look at other passages dealing with this. As for me, here am I in your hand. Do with me as seems good and prosper to you. Verse 17. Here he was facing a situation where he told the nation to amend their ways and doings. And the prophets and people said to the priest, the prophets, this man does not deserve to die. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of people, saying, and he goes on and, you know, tries to defend Jeremiah there. And then look at verse 21. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men, all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. He didn't want none of it. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And then verse 25. Verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hands of the people to put him to death. He was spared. But the rest of the people, you know, wanted to kill him. They didn't want to hear his words. He says here, back in our text, all my bones shake. His bones were shaking, literally means trembling, because of fear and anxiety. One of the reasons, Isaiah 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Notice that. There's a positive trembling at God's word. He's trembling because people reject the word of God. You brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. So he is physically moved. He's trembling. He's like a drunken man, he's described. He feels helpless as a drunken man overcome by wine. He is almost uncontrollable in his emotional agitation. That's the idea. He can't control his emotions at this point. That's what he means by like a drunken man. Doesn't mean he was physically drunk, but he was overcome with emotion and couldn't control it. That's like being a drunkard. With the result of his awareness that the people would not listen to the Lord and to his holy words. And notice it's because of the Lord and because of his words that he is in this state. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Remember, he said that he would not speak God's word anymore. He said, I will not make a mention of him nor speak his word anymore. But the word was like in my heart, burning like a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not. The word of God had a positive effect in the sense that he could not hold it back, even when he wanted to quit. And so here he is moved because of the rejection of truth. He's moved because of the Lord. This shows you that the word of God can have a powerful effect upon the believer. When we truly believe it, it's not simply something that is just academic. I can tell the difference between people who just take it in an academic setting, like in a college classroom, or when the word of God is truly life. And the Bible is spirit and it's life. It has a powerful influence upon it when we believe it. When we reject it, we can feel the rebuke of God many times and the sorrow, you know, that comes in for rejection of truth. Now, he further describes a land as full of adulterers. Now, this can mean in a physical sense, these false prophets were practicing adultery, certainly literally, but also adultery in the sense of forsaking God and worshiping idols. So either way, though, I think both were true. The land was, they were unfaithful to the Lord and their attachment to pagan deities. And James chapter 4, verse 4, James speaks of a friendship with the world, even for believers today, and calls believers and women, male and female, adulterers and adulteresses. Notice that it fits both male and female. Those who embrace the world system as believers. Do you not know that friendship with the cosmic system, that system that's hostile to God, the satanic world system, is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. They're diametrically opposed. If you haven't noticed, we are in a cultural battle. A cultural battle, and there's things that are the exact opposite of truth. And I was talking about this week on the issue of homosexuality. You know, there are those who are opposing Mike Pence, Vice President's beliefs in God creating male and female, and that's the exact opposite of the homosexual agenda. They're suppressing the truth of God as creator. Understand that. The two cannot mix. We're in a cultural battle. Christianity cannot mix with the rejection of gender distinctions. Understand that. There's no compromise. You're rejecting how God created male and female. And so we're in a cultural war. And even though we can allow individuals who have opposing viewpoints, as in the First Amendment, freedom, to hold what they do. We don't force our values upon people, but we do give the gospel and give them opportunity to believe the truth. We don't compromise the truth, but they in turn are trying to impose their standards upon Christians. And it's going to come down to, you know, a war where Christians will be opposed for believing the God of creation. So Jeremiah was in the same cultural battle, even in his own nation. There are blows who were believing in other deities, and they were unfaithful to God. You're either faithful or unfaithful to the one true creator God. Think about that, even as a believer. Now, the land even mourns. Notice this, because of a curse, the land mourns, verse 10. So the land is mourning as a result of judgment. Understand, this is because of the association of the land with the promises of God. in the land, and God's judgment or blessing was closely associated. So when the land was experiencing drought, so for instance, it was part of the cursings mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And we won't turn there, but you can reference Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24. So the land would mourn when the people were not following the Lord, meaning God would send drought upon the land. We also see that in Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6. And then notice here, for because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Drought is one of the cursings mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy for unfaithfulness and worshiping false idols. The course of life is evil. Their even whole way of life was running away from God. Their way of living was opposed to God. And their might is not right. The NIV says they use their power unjustly. Their course or way is not the way of God. You have that passage in Proverbs. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And their ways were not the ways of God. As God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. Jeremiah 8, 6, I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? There's a good verse on rebound, isn't it? And no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? There's ownership. Everyone turned to his own course, his way of life, as a horse rushes headlong into battle. They're headed down in their own pathway, and they don't care about acknowledging right or wrong. They don't have biblical norms and standards. They don't adhere to them. So this is an indictment upon the false prophets there. Verse 11, both the prophets and priests. What about the priests? They're also corrupt. The whole system is corrupt. City government, from the mayor down to the janitor, they're all corrupt. Prophet, priests, they're profane too. In God's house, which was supposed to be set apart and holy, they are profane as well. Both prophet and priest, yes, in my house I've found their wickedness, saith the Lord. In the temple, he found corruption. This is my house would be the Jewish temple. The word profane means unclean, corrupt, or godless. Unclean, corrupt, or godless. And so the prophets and priests are godless. They are corrupt. He found their wickedness by showing that there was idol worship occurring even in the temple of God. That's profound, isn't it? Idol worship even in the temple of God. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal. So it's shown later on that these articles were in the temple. Items made for Baal and for Ashtaroth and for all the host of heaven. Astral worship, worshiping the stars. And he burned astrology. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then we see in the book of Ezekiel, just the ugliness of this of all this. I'm going to show you here Ezekiel 8, and we're going to read 1 through 18. I know it's a long section here of Scripture, but just shows you the depravity in the temple that was there in Ezekiel 8. 1 through 18. We'll get it here in a minute. Let's see if we can get it right here. All right. Then on September 17th, during the sixth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, while the leaders of Judah were in my home, the sovereign Lord took hold of me. I saw a figure that appeared to be a man, from what appeared to be his waist down. He was looking like a burning flame. From the waist up, he looked like gleaming amber. He reached out what seemed to be a hand and took me by the hair. Then the Spirit lifted me up into the sky and transported me to Jerusalem in a vision from God. I was taken to the north gate of the inner courtyard of the temple. So this angel transports Ezekiel to the temple area, where there is a large idol that has made the Lord very jealous. Think about the future temple that will be desecrated, the abomination of desolation. And in the past, even from this point, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple with idolatrous images. Suddenly the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, just as I had seen it before in the valley. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and there to the north, beside the entrance to the gate near the altar, here again is the temple area, stood the idol that had made the Lord so jealous. Son of man, he said, what do you see? Do you see what they are doing? Do you see the detestable sins the people of Israel are committing to drive me from my temple? But come, and you will see even more detestable sins than these. Then he brought me to the door of the temple courtyard, where I could see a hole in the wall. He said to me, now, son of man, dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and found a hidden doorway. Go in, he said, and see the wicked and detestable sins that are committed in there. So I went in and saw the walls covered with engravings of all kinds of crawling animals, detestable creatures. I also saw the various idols worshipped there by the people of Israel, probably representing worshiping of the creation, even scarab bugs and insects engraved. These are also various objects of worship, probably alluded to there in verse 10. 70 leaders of Israel were standing there. Notice that. Each of them had an incense burner from which a cloud of incense rose above their heads. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing with their idols in dark rooms? They are saying, the Lord doesn't see us. He has deserted our land. Notice that. God's abandoned us, therefore, you know, he doesn't see what we're doing, really. God's not omniscient. God is the one who's taking him on the tour. This is our irony at its height, isn't it? God's here taking Ezekiel on this tour. Look what they're doing, and they're saying, God's not seeing me. And it's even recorded now in the Word of God. Then the Lord added, come, and I will show you even more detestable sins than these. Look at that. He brought me to the north gate of the Lord's temple, and some women were sitting there weeping for the god of Tammuz. Have you seen this? He said. I will show you even more detestable sins than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's temple. At the entrance to the sanctuary, behold, between the entry room and the bronze altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the sanctuary of the Lord. They were facing east, bowing low to the ground, worshiping the sun. 25 men are bowing down, worshiping the sun. Wow, women weeping for Tammuz and idols and imagery. You see how paganized the people were at this point. Have you seen this, son of man? He asked. Is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins? And these are the leaders that should lead their people rightly. Notice they're leading the whole nation into violence. Thumbing their noses at me. That's a good way to express it. Thumbing their noses at me. And provoking my anger. Therefore I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. So that gives you a taste. And Jeremiah was, you know, around the time Ezekiel came a little later, but around that same time period, we see here the utter paganization of the priest and the temple. Ezekiel gives us inside information here for all the detestable idols that they were worshiping in the temple. And it was just simply an abominable thing. Now, we go back to our text here. So, their prophet and priest are profane. And I found in my house their wickedness, saith the Lord. In verse 11. Verse 12. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall on them. I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, saith the Lord. Now, the NLT translates it this way. Therefore their ways will be like slippery paths to them. They'll be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. I will bring their calamity upon him the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. It's like trying to walk on the, stepping stones in a creek bed that's slippery with moss. You know, they're going down paths, muddy paths that are slippery, and it's dark and gloomy. That's the way they chose. They didn't choose a path, as in Psalm 23, that leads me beside the still waters. They chose a path that's contrary to God. The penalty for such sins would be what? Spiritual blindness. Slippery paths symbolizes the punishment of falling into perilous life situations. According to Psalm 35, verse 6, Psalm 73, 18. The imagery of darkness parallels Jeremiah 13, 16. Now, look at Romans 1, 20 through 23, book of Romans. Romans 1, 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You know, we don't have to go into a long apologetic for God as creator. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we can get into the various scientific arguments for a young earth and so forth. But it should be evident. Understand that. It says they're clearly seeing. You know, for a person who's not looking with spiritual blinders, the creation is clear. And it's being understood by the things that are made, the object of creation. What is clearly seen? God's power and deity, Godhead, so that they were without excuse. There's no excuse. No excuse. General revelation is made obvious enough so that anyone could look around and acknowledge there's a creator God. They might not know who this God is. That's why we need special revelation. We need the revelation of Scripture. But general revelation is enough alone to convict a person if they reject that. Because although they knew God, notice, they knew God. They had a God consciousness. So man being made in the image of God at some point comes to a God awareness, a God consciousness. They can accept that information or suppress it. Unfortunately, many times people suppress it at that young age or ripe age when they come into God consciousness. Or it's challenged later, many times in college, and they suppress that truth of the Creator God. And therefore, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or were thankful. They're not grateful. Sin of ungratitude drives a lot of this. But because of their futile in their thoughts, empty thoughts, and their foolish heart were darkened. Oh, they claim to be wise, but they are fools. Oh, now I have a college education. I know that God doesn't exist. Really? You're a fool. You can profess to be wise, but you are foolish. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See, they bring down, they want to make God in man's image, is what it is. They want to bring God down to man's level. And therefore, they worship the creation again. Therefore, God gave them up. Notice God, as a judgment, allowed them to continue in uncleanness. And the lust of their hearts dishonored their bodies among themselves. And so this eventually, this suppression of God as creator affects gender distinctions. Why? Because it's related to the fact that God created man in his image, male and female. You say, why do we have homosexuality along with idolatry? They go hand in hand. If God's not creator, then I'm deity. I'm the one who is the object of worship. Therefore, you know, I can do whatever with my body. You ever heard that before? It's my body, I can do with it as I please. Well, the Bible exhorts even believers to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, right? You are not your own. You've been what? Bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. Notice even the desire. You hear the argument, well, you know, only the act of homosexuality is wrong, not homosexual desire. Oh, the lust of their heart. Homosexual desire is sin. Understand it. Just as much as lusting after a woman is considered adultery, homosexual lust, lesbian lust, is a sin. Lust of their hearts. It comes from what? The sin nature. See? It comes from the sin nature can be distorted in various ways. Those desires can be distorted, even at the age of puberty, young age. There could be confusion. And that's why those with biblical standards need to set individuals aright. You may have those feelings, but those feelings are not the standard of truth. God's word is the standard of truth. See? Therefore, even that so-called desire, see? You know, you say, well, why did God give me this desire? God did not give you that desire. That comes from the old sin nature. That's what you don't understand. God did not give you that homosexual desire. That does not come from God. That comes from the sin nature. See, and that's what the Bible states clearly. So they dishonor their bodies among themselves. Exchange the truth of God for the lie. You have truth or lie, one or the other. And that's the standoff today in our culture right now. Truth, lie. The two cannot be the same. And therefore they serve the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. The creation means more to them. The environment means more to them than God as creator. All that goes hand in hand. And though God gave them up to vile passions, and notice desires again. Lust of their heart, vile passions, evil desires. Even their women exchange a natural use which is against nature. Now you get into the physical act of lesbianism. The homosexuality in verse 27, the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust. Notice the lust again. Burning in their lust, their desires. They're not God-given desires for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and then receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which is due. That, I think, could be AIDS. Their own body works against them. Sexually transmitted diseases. God allows that so that they will incur that penalty. Now, imagine preaching that today. Imagine what if that came out of Washington, D.C. What if Mike Pence started reading Romans 1? I'm telling you, you haven't seen a controversy. And even Christians are afraid to speak these things. But this is God's word. And so when you reject God as creator, the door is open to all kinds of distortions, even gender confusion. Now, you're driven in your own desires. You're driven your own ways. Now let's go back to verse 12. I will bring disaster upon them. The year of their punishment, saith the Lord. Yahweh will bring disaster upon them in the year of their reckoning, which according to Jeremiah was fast approaching. God would eventually bring judgment upon them because of their disobedience. And therefore, next week we'll look at the contrast between the northern prophets and the southern prophets. But there was a greater accountability on the southern prophets than the northern prophets. The northern prophets had no godly king. The southern prophets had godly kings. They were held to a greater standard. And they failed, though, in the greater manner. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scripture. And help us in an age of relativism, an age of rejection of biblical standards, to hold to the truth of your word. And Father, help us as believers to continue to serve you effectively, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and desiring your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.